Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the passage that we've already enacted, but we'll read it from the NIV as well. And it comes from Mark 11, starting at the first verse. As they approached Jerusalem and came into Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And then continuing on in verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And he taught them. He said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers?" The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father God, we do thank you for this opportunity we have to look at your word, the Bible, and to consider your message to us from these chapters in Mark. Help us leave the problems and concerns that we brought with us today for this time and concentrate on what you have to say to us. Open our hearts and minds to that message, we pray. Amen. Well, we've already been reminded this morning of the Olympics back in 2012 when they were coming to London. It was an exciting time. I don't know whether you managed to get to any of the events. Did anyone go to any of the Olympic events? Yes, there's a few hands going up. Yep. It was even quite exciting to see the Olympic torch just running through the town. Hundreds came out to watch it, and there was a real excitement at those events. The only event that I managed to get to was the canoeing down at Eton. Now, I don't have any interest in canoeing at all, before or since, to be totally honest with you. But I'm glad I went, just to say, if you like, that I had been to the London Olympics. It was something my father said he'd been to the London Olympics the previous time they'd come round. And it was exciting to be caught up in that big event that was going on. There was a great atmosphere there, down by the lake there. There was a sell-out crowd. It was sort of increased by the fact that Britain did quite well and won his semi-final to go through. To be honest, I can't even remember the guy's name now, but it was exciting and you wanted to be involved. And there's something about that excitement and anticipation in our passage today, often called the triumphal entry. But before we look at that, I want to look at the bigger picture. Where does the passage fit in with the rest of the Bible? What we're going to do, as the slide shows you, is look at the big picture. And then we'll come to look at the various different perspectives. We've already thought a little bit about possibly what two children might have seen standing in the crowd. Well, we're going to also use that and think what the crowd saw. What was the opponent's view of Jesus? Then we'll look at the disciples' perspective. And finally, and spending a little bit more time, just thinking about Jesus' perspective on the events. And then finally, thinking about what our perspective should be. Now, I know that a number here have been to Spring Harvest and to Keswick, or another Christian teaching week. Pamela and I, a few years ago, were at Word Alive, where one of the seminars, and for those who have been on those events, you'll know that you can go on various sort of seminars, we chose to do was an overview of the Bible. Now, it was a whistle-stop tour through the whole of the Bible. It took 4 one-hour sessions to do, which obviously we can't do today. But what it was great, actually, and it showed how the various parts of the Bible linked together. And it was really helpful to show those linkages and some of the themes that ran through the Bible. And what I'd like to do is show you one slide based on that material, if I may. The unfolding gospel of the kingdom of God. And it splits the Bible into 4 parts. Firstly, the kingdom was revealed in the books between Genesis and Joshua. And it starts with Adam and how he did wrong. And since then, God has been working through his plan so that the wrong is punished, but that we can all enjoy and be right with the perfect God. So that first section, the kingdom was revealed, goes on to show the various promises that were made to Bible characters like Adam and Abraham and Jacob, how they were made and then how they came true. The second section of the Bible, if you like, is his kingdom was ruled in books like Judges and Kings, how God sent rulers to rule over his people, Israel. But those rulers ultimately sinned, and how that God's kingdom was ruined. So we moved on to the third section. The kingdom was promised through various prophets. And we're going to see today, we've already heard some of them, how some of those prophecies came true in our passage today. And then finally, and focused on the New Testament, we'll think about the 2 aspects to God's kingdom. God's kingdom has come. Firstly, Christ has come and has died and has risen. So his kingdom has come. And secondly, Christ is going to come back again. So his kingdom is still to come. Now, it's worth saying, when we look at this sort of schematic of the Bible, we have the advantage of being after the end of the Bible. So we can see some of the themes developing in the Bible, which obviously the people at the time wouldn't necessarily see. And where we are today from our passage is really a pivotal spot. Jesus has arrived to die. It's the start, as we've heard, of Holy Week. And this week, really, when we remember the week, is a fulcrum of the Christian faith. Jesus had to die to fulfill the divine plan for the sacrifice that he made for the sin of the world. So we've seen something of the big picture. Let's just worth just looking at this week and what's going to happen, the events of Holy Week. And it is an actual week. We remember it in a week, and the Bible tells us it was a week. As I say, it goes from the triumph of the triumphal entry that we're considering today, Jesus being able to teach with such authority in the temples that none could challenge him, through the emotion of the Last Supper, to a sham trial and a rushed assassination, really. But then Jesus arose, which we'll remember next week, confirming that he was the promised Messiah. Now we're just going to focus today on that first Sunday, Palm Sunday as we remember it by. And we're going to look at those events that we've heard about through the eyes of those people who were there. So firstly, the crowd. Now Jesus had spoken to large crowds wherever he went. Only in the previous chapter we're told that he spoke to a large crowd at Jericho. Why did the people go out to hear Jesus? Well, certainly he was a sensation. Whether they had actually seen those miracles or whether they'd heard their friends coming back and telling them what had happened, the news about Jesus had spread like wildfire. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He drove out evil spirits. He calmed the sea. He preached with such authority. And it's worth remembering that these people also went to the synagogue week by week. They were devout Jews. They knew their scriptures, their Old Testament scriptures, and were waiting for the promised Messiah. Now, no doubt that belief was mixed with some nationalistic fervour against the Romans. They were hoping that Jesus was going to drive out the Romans. And it was that crowd, all those things going on in their minds, that made the entry into Jerusalem such a showpiece event. Now, there is significance in the fact that they put their cloaks before Jesus as he went, and we waved our palms. This was like they were greeting a king. It, fulfilled, or it was in line with when garments were strewn in the Old Testament when King Jehu came to power. We read about that in Kings. And in Psalm 118, there's a whole psalm prophesying about the coming Messiah. And as we've already heard, in verse 27, it says, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." We did some cheering a moment ago when we reenacted it. But the crowds didn't just cheer. They said things that are specific, and you can read them in the bubbles on the slide. Hosanna means, "O save." And this is quite pertinent if you stop to think about it. Not as perhaps the Jews might have been thinking, to save them from the Romans, but they're saying that Jesus saves. Jesus will save his people into the resurrected kingdom. The crowd shout about King David, that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That verse, verse 9 from Psalm 118, is the same chapter as a messianic psalm that we just heard about, which foresaw this very event. Now, maybe the crowd were hoping that Jesus would turn out to be the leader that kicked out the Romans. Maybe they were hoping he was the promised Messiah. But Jesus went through his ministry not upsetting the Romans. As we can see from the story, he instigated this entry into Jerusalem, one of the few acts that could possibly be seen as rebellious. It's difficult to think of acts which Jesus did which you could think of as rebellious, but this possibly was a first step. Now, if we were to talk in terms of revolutionary politics, not something we often do on a Sunday morning, but just to stop for a second and think, this event would be moving up the stages of the revolutionary process. Previously, Jesus had preached about what individuals should do. He had preached about peace. He'd preached about love God, love your neighbour. And now he's encouraging talk of a new king? Surely this is slightly seditious. Well, why did Jesus do this? Well, one reason, I believe, is that he's showing us that he could have gone down that route of taking earthly power if he'd wanted to. He had the power. He had the divine power. But that was not the way he had chosen. He was coming to Jerusalem for a different purpose. He was coming to die. Maybe the crowd were to think that the Jesus revolution, if we were to call it that, had come to nothing a few days later when he was executed. But of course, it led to a revolution of a completely different kind, and one with massive consequences. Jesus' kingdom was to spread right across the world, and in numbers that would dwarf the size of Jerusalem of that day. Operation World estimates today that there are more than 500 million evangelical Christians across the world, and a total that's still growing. So the crowd gave witness to who Jesus really was. They were probably confused. They were probably hoping for something earthly to happen. But as Jesus taught in those temple courts, we're told that they're not only amazed by Jesus' teaching, but they were also delighted. But Jesus' plans were not what they were expecting. It's probably just worth pausing and thinking, is this the same crowd that's going to be there later when Pilate is bringing before them Jesus on the one hand and Barabbas on the other, and they shout to crucify Christ? We can't be sure it's the same crowd. There may have been some people who were, that's quite possible, but equally there may have been others who weren't. So let's turn and look at the opposition. Now, it's worth saying that Mark's account doesn't really talk about the opposition on this first day. It does mention him on the following day in the temple. But Luke's account does mention them. So it's worth just thinking about the opponents of Jesus. And we see a picture of them there really plotting to kill Jesus. The chief priests and teachers of the law had heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Now, these opponents are a bit of a mixed bunch, as I'm sure you know. There were Pharisees and Sadducees who were warring factions. There were religious leaders like the chief priests and the elders. There were the supporters of Herod, the Herodians. And the Bible tells us that these opponents have been looking for an opportunity to kill Jesus throughout his ministry. We read about that firstly in Mark, as early as Mark 3. And they were truly what we can legitimately call an unholy alliance. Because not only were they enemies uniting together, but they were also opposing God's holy son. They were an unholy alliance. Now, I did consider showing the triumphal entry scene from Ben-Hur, a bit like Alison was thinking of, has already shown us two examples. So in one way, I'm glad I didn't. But it would have been a representation of a similar occasion at the same time. Now, for those who don't know that film, and it was 50-plus years ago, Ben-Hur is welcomed into Jerusalem by thousands of cheering people. It's a fictional story. But there we see, if you like, Ben-Hur being welcomed, but not just by the crowd, but also the organising committee was the leaders of the people. Now, that's obviously what we don't see in this story. A crucial difference is that these leaders are plotting. They're there in the background, looking what's going on, being jealous of the enthusiastic reception that Jesus is getting. And as we can see, they are waiting to destroy Jesus. And it's telling that at the end of the passage, Jesus returns to Bethany. Now, at the simple level, Jerusalem was probably full for the Passover. Thousands of people went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And Jesus had friends at Bethany with whom he could stay. But there is also something very symbolic in that despite the welcome that he gets here, there is no place for Jesus to stay in Jerusalem. In Luke's account, Jesus directly links the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which is going to happen about 30, 40 years later in AD 70, to the city's failure to recognize him. Now, it's worth asking the question, why did these people oppose Jesus? If you met someone who was so good and did so much good and could explain to you with such authority the way we could be right with God, why wouldn't you follow them? Can I suggest possibly one of the reasons is that they had worked quite hard, probably, to get themselves a position in their society, whether in religious circles or politically. Now Jesus, if you like, was undermining their position, and really it's pride. I've worked to get myself where I am, and I'm not going to give it up. And is that so different from today? A few years ago, I used to work at Yellow Pages, and I remember a regional sales manager telling me that he was God in his organisation, and nobody else was. Now he was blunt and blasphemous, but is that so different to us today? We all want to be God in our own organisation. So thirdly, let's look at the disciples' view of the events. Now, they were in a different position to the crowd in two ways, two very important ways. Firstly, as we were told last week, they had been privileged to be in sort of personal masterclasses with Jesus. Jesus would take them aside and explain what he was doing. Yet they still didn't fully understand. Only in the previous chapter, Jesus had predicted his death, not just predicted his death, but outlined exactly what was going to happen to them a third time. So they did have some foreknowledge of what was about to happen, even if they didn't understand it. But also, and perhaps more importantly, they weren't just onlookers or casual supporters. They were disciples. Peter said in the last chapter, in verse 28, "We have left everything to follow you." These men were seriously committed to Jesus. And that commitment had extended to leaving their homes, their jobs, financial prospects, for a wandering and far from easy life. In fact, the one thing that Jesus had promised them was persecution. But they obeyed Jesus in the big things, as we can see here, and also in the small things. If you look at our passage in the first few verses, the passage stresses what two disciples have to do, and they go and do it. So they're following him in the small things as well as the big things. They have to go and find a colt, take it, expect someone to challenge you and explain what's going to happen. And that person will accept your explanation. And then that's exactly what happened. Now, the Bible doesn't waste words. The fact that it's repeated suggests that he's teaching something to them. And it's quite reasonable that what he's actually teaching is that because that's exactly what happened, it would happen exactly as he said, with regards to his death, which he had been telling them about. Fourthly, let's turn to Jesus and his perspective on these events. Now, sometimes today, opponents of Jesus would say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Now, in his early stages of his ministry, Jesus did have to be veiled because the Pharisees would have said that he was being blasphemous and curtailed his ministry. But the actions today show that he knew precisely who he was the promised Messiah. We read the verses in verse 17. He refers to the temple as his house. And who else could claim the temple as his house but God alone? But what was Jesus trying to achieve through his entry into Jerusalem? Well, let's think about that through looking backwards in time a little bit, considering the moment, and then looking forward. Jesus was at the point of entering Jerusalem, and it's worth just spending a moment or two thinking about the place of Jerusalem in the Bible. It was King David's city, where King Solomon had built the temple. It was the capital of God's people. Zechariah had prophesied at the time of the return of the Jewish people to Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says: I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. And of course, moving ahead a little bit to Revelation 2, we read the words, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Here was Jesus coming to his rightful earthly place. Yet despite the enthusiasm of the day, it was to reject him. So Jesus, as we have seen, has fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. And I put up a couple there. One we've already heard, but let's just look briefly at Zechariah chapter 9. I think we've heard that one too earlier in the service. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, one of the things that Alison pointed out, and rightly so, it strikes us as a little bit strange. It strikes me as a little bit strange. I suspect it's obviously strike Alison as a little bit strange. Surely Jesus should be coming on a horse. Now, we think that partly because of our heritage. We're used to medieval kings, King Richard riding around on his horse, waving his sword. And then that sort of link between horses and royalty has continued, as we saw when we saw Prince William and Kate on their wedding day. A lot of horses were involved. So we have that tie-up. Now, the Old Testament looked on horses as war machines. Basically, they were the tanks of the day, and that actually continued right up until the First World War, only 100 years ago. So it's a theme throughout history. But Jesus didn't want to be seen as that warrior. He was coming humbly, as we can read in that verse from Zechariah. Mounted on a donkey, he was coming, as I said, to die. So we've seen something about what Jesus has fulfilled about the Old Testament. Let's think briefly about what he's come to do. Now, humanly, and for those of you who haven't been coming to church for a long time, this is often a sort of churchy shorthand word, which means a non-Christian might think this is true, but it may not be true at all. So humanly, this triumphal entry might be seen as Jesus's high tide mark of his ministry. After all, look at all that he's achieved. He was a good man. He's achieved so much from such humble beginnings. He's spoken powerfully about peace, preached parables like the Good Samaritan and many others. And now he's been received into the capital with a tumultuous welcome. It's a shame, really, that he rubbed up factions the wrong way, isn't it? And it all had to end. But that is not the story. Jesus went willingly to die in Jerusalem. The whole gospel account tells us that. Jesus was in control, as he had been throughout his ministry. There have been instances, Harold reminded us of just one earlier in this series, of where Jesus has spoken in the synagogue at Nazareth, and the people wanted to throw him off the brow of a hill, but he walked through the crowds. And he'd been kept safe, probably for, they reckon, the scholars reckon, for about 3 years, his ministry, because his time wasn't yet come. But the appointed time was about to come. Humanly, I'll use that word again, there's something of an anticlimax, isn't there, about the triumphal entry. Look at verse 11, and I'll paraphrase. Jesus enters Jerusalem, does a bit of sightseeing, it was getting late, and goes home. But remember, Jesus was in control. He did things for a reason. It wasn't quite time for to die. And where did he go? He didn't just go sightseeing. He went to the temple. It was God's home on earth at that time, and it fulfilled the prophecy from Psalm 118, processing up to the horns of the altar. And what happens at the temple. It's the place where sacrifices are made to God. Jesus was symbolically showing his disciples why he was coming to Jerusalem. And that brings us to the third part of Jesus' purpose in the triumphal entry. He's looking to the future to secure the church. And there's two senses in which this is true. Most importantly, as we've referred to, Jesus was to be the once and for all sacrifice for sin. The perfect man taking the punishment for the sin of man. Without that, there could be no church. But secondly, the church would need leaders. Leaders who understood what was going on, who could spread the word once Jesus had gone. Now, I've heard it said that the triumphal entry was a glorified field trip for the disciples to understand what had happened. Now, it certainly is true that the events that did happen, it did underline that for the disciples. But it was more than that. It was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It was showing the proof that Jesus could have taken human power if he'd wanted. And it's very striking, as I've said, how much Mark's gospel focuses on how Jesus is in control. He has mastery over nature, mastery over illness, and he's had complete control over his own destiny. Three separate times he'd said in Mark's gospel exactly what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And coming to Jerusalem in the way that he did was also showing that the Christian way was one of service and sacrifice. He came humbly on a donkey. So where do you see yourself in light of the events of this passage? What's your perspective? Are you like the crowd? Yes, you can see the good in Jesus. The crowd got swept up in the praise of Jesus. Perhaps you've enjoyed praising God, whether this morning it's lovely to praise God together, or maybe you've been to Spring Harvest or Keswick, where you sing with thousands of others praising the Lord, and these are wonderful occasions. But it's very easy to be swept up with the emotion. We want to be involved in these things. And on the occasion of Palm Sunday, the crowd is acknowledging Jesus, but there's a big difference between being generally supportive of Christianity and being a believer. Now, it's good to consider the claims of Jesus in a measured way, but there comes a point when you have to decide whether to follow him or not. The Bible doesn't really have a halfway house, a sort of follow Jesus on a Sunday, but let's not get too committed. Next week, we have a baptismal service, and that's a wonderful opportunity to declare that you want to follow Jesus. So if you feel that that's something that you would want to do, to show that you are following Jesus, it would be a good thing to do. But then there are also the opponents of Jesus. Now, some of those were probably quite interested in Jesus and his teaching, but they found they had too much to lose. And in becoming a Christian, you do have to swallow your pride and say, I can't do everything myself. I do have to rely on Jesus to be right before God. Now, sadly, not all accept Jesus. Jesus was very clear about that in his teaching. Johnny talks a few weeks ago about the parable of the sower, and that shows that not all accept God's teaching. But the way of Christ is open to all. Remember the Apostle Paul. He went from being a very active opponent to one saved by Jesus and one of Christianity's biggest proponents. So becoming a Christian is open to all, even those who were once sceptical. And then there's the disciples in Mark's gospel, who were following Jesus faithfully. No, they didn't understand everything that's going on, but that's like us, isn't it? Or it can be. We need to believe in Jesus and come before him. We need to follow his commands in the big things and in the small things. And we need to be patient as we come before the Lord, examining his word. Now, the passage today has shown us that we can be sure that Jesus intentionally went to die. And we're going to remember that specifically next Sunday, when we remember that he rose again as well. We can have faith that Jesus has made a way for us to be right to God, and we can claim those promises from him. Now, we're going to close now by listening to a new song. by Philip Percival and Simone Richardson, who's no relation of mine, I should add. And the song is called As Surely as the Dawn. Now, the words echo all that the Lord has done for us, all that the Lord gives to us, and reminds us what Jesus will achieve in the week to come, this week after he entered into Jerusalem. Thank you.